Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we're not going to read the whole chapter this morning because it's fairly lengthy and there's a lot of things going on. So we're going to read the first 9 verses, and then I'm going to read a short portion of God's word from John chapter 5. So we'll be working with 2 texts this morning. 1 Samuel 15 is our first reading, verses 1 through 9. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all the people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. And then from John chapter 5, verses 24 through 30. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 24 through 30. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will be condemned." Thus the reading of God's word as it comes to us from 1 Samuel chapter 15 and John chapter 5. I've included an outline here in your bulletins, and this is not an outline of the text, but it's an outline of the sermon this morning, because we're going to jump around to some different passages, and I wanted to be sure that you were with me as we go along this morning. Well, for many, 1 Samuel chapter 15 is a troubling passage. A troubling passage because of the order that the Lord gives to Saul, his king, to destroy everything, to attack the Amalekites and to put to death men and women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. The Lord God gives the order to his king to utterly destroy everything that is about these people. And this is troubling to some because they think of God as being a good God and a loving God. And to consider this command that the Lord gives doesn't seem consistent to them with other things that they know about God. So troubling is this passage to some. I've even heard it said by a mother who said once, when I come to a passage like this, I don't read it to my children because I don't want to think of them and that they would learn from God what it means to kill. Well, when people begin to think of a passage this way, so often what is the case is they fail to understand it in light of the rest of Scripture. When you look at the passage in and itself, without understanding the rest of God's message of Scripture, you fail to understand its meaning. There are many who approach the Bible and a passage like this, and they read it and they say, okay, we've got to find moral application from this passage. And the only thing they can find in it is that people were killed and destroyed. And they know that they're not supposed to do that, so they don't know what to do. They don't know how to apply it. And that's why, point A, we must see an Old Testament passage, an Old Testament battle such as this, in light of the end times. And John chapter 5, verses 24 through 30, explains some of this to us. Now, someone who is troubled by 1 Samuel 15 would say, well, God doesn't kill. God is a loving God, isn't he? But listen to these words again that Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Then verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. You see, Jesus is talking about a time in the future, a time in the future even for us, when God's judgment and wrath will take place. There are those who will be condemned, those who have already died in this world, who will rise to life only to be condemned. And there will be those who are saved and delivered. And what is the difference between the two? Those who are saved are sinners also. Those who are saved are guilty sinners also. But the difference is that they have believed in the Son of God. They have heard the voice of the Son of God and the message of His grace. They believe that the wrath of God that took place on the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, that was the wrath for their sin, and that Jesus was the substitute for them. That's the difference. But nevertheless, God teaches us that at the end of the world, there will be the marvelous grace and deliverance of those who believe in Christ, and there will be the judgment for those who fail to believe in Him. Another passage which teaches this is Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave them up dead, and they were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead, and they were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, as John writes in Revelation, we are reading of the future judgment of God. And the future judgment of God includes men, women, children, infants, just as the judgment of God included them in 1 Samuel 15. There is no distinction made at the end of the world. And just about all Bible-believing Christians would say that this is what the Bible teaches. Well, as we go to the Old Testament, we must understand 1 Samuel 15 in light of this context. Because as the Israelites entered the land, as they lived as God's people, and God was their warrior, they led the fight which executed the judgment of God. God ordained them to execute his judgment against the sin of the nations. And one passage that teaches this, we find in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God is making a covenant with Abraham. And in verse 13, we read, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure.'" So God promises Abraham he will deliver his people from the land of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. As they leave that land, they will come to a new land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And as they approach that promised land, they are to destroy the peoples living in that land. And why? Verse 16, "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." God is being gracious to the Amorites. He's being gracious to the people of Canaan. He is giving them a chance to believe in him and to trust in him for salvation and not to reject him. But yet the Lord knows that the Amorites will reject him, that their sin will become so bad that he will have to destroy them. And his instrument for destroying them is the nation of Israel. You see, when the Israelites went to battle, they were executing the judgment of God. They went forward to judge the nations and punish the nations for their sin and their rejection of the Lord as their God. And we see this clearly in the Battle of Jericho. Now, I'm not going to read this morning the whole portion of Scripture from Joshua chapter 6. You're very familiar with that story. But what happens in that battle? The Israelites come into the land of Canaan. Jericho is the first city they come to. They march around the city one time each day for 7 days in a row. On the seventh day, as they march around that city with God's help, they sound the trumpet after 7 times of marching, and the walls come down. And they go through the city, and they destroy every living thing in the city. For that is what God has declared. God is going to punish the people of Jericho for their sin, for their rejection of him, and he will give the land to the Israelites. But there's one person saved in that story, isn't there? Rahab. Rahab is saved from the judgment of God. Why? Because she believes in the true God. She recognizes what God has done in saving the Israelites and bringing them through the wilderness. She is fearful of the true God. And when she is incorporated into the nation of Israel as a former resident of Jericho, she believes in the sacrifices, the sacrifices of the Lamb, which pays for her sins. Well, what about the Amalekites? We first read about them in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, the Israelites have been delivered from Egypt. Now remember, God has delivered them from the land of Egypt, from slavery, by the blood of the Lamb. And as the Israelites are journeying through the wilderness, the Amalekites come and they see them. In verse 8, we read, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hand and the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." So here are God's delivered people, God's people saved from Egypt by the blood of a lamb. And the Amalekites see this army, and they have heard what happened in Egypt and all the plagues. They have heard about the Lord's deliverance from the Red Sea, yet they still attack God's people. How do we know where people stand before God? One of the ways we know is the way they treat God's people, the way they treat Christians. How do we know how the Amalekites feel about the true God? Look what they do against God's people. They do not love God. They live a sinful life apart from the true God. And so God declares that there is going to be a day where their sin will be full, where they are to be destroyed. Later in Deuteronomy 25, God reminds Moses of this command. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in our land, He is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." You see, our God is a God who is loving, but He also is a God who is a judge. And as He executes His judgment, He destroys those who do not love Him and who do not love His word and who do not love His people. And this is what God has ordained for the Amalekites. This is the kind of warfare that King Saul is commanded to engage. And so when Samuel tells Saul that the Lord has anointed him king over Israel and he is to listen to the message of the Lord, this is what the Lord tells him: "I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." You see, this is a different kind of war than the kind of war we think of today. This is a war in which God is the leader of the army, and the Israelites are God's servants. And as the Israelites fight, they're not fighting the kind of war under common grace that we fight today. This is a war for the people of God, bringing the judgment of God against the enemies of God. And in the Old Testament, God demonstrated that in different ways. In the book of Genesis, we read about a flood where God wiped out everyone upon the earth for their sin, except for Noah and his family. We read the story of Abraham pleading over Sodom and Gomorrah, because the sin at Sodom and Gomorrah has become so great that not even 10 godly people can be found in that city, and Lot is saved. For the Amalekites, God has come to a point where their sin has become so great, God has ordained them to be destroyed. And Saul, as king of Israel, is God's ordained servant to execute the judgment of God against those who do not love him and those who seek to destroy him and his people. Saul, as God's king, is the judge. Remember what we read from John chapter 5? Jesus is the judge. Jesus as God's king. Saul, as God's king, is ordained to represent that true king who will judge someday the living and the dead. But Saul fails to carry out God's commands. As the story goes on, we will see how Samuel begins to execute the judgment that Saul fails to do. Why does Saul fail? Saul fails because he's thinking of himself. Saul, in verse 8, takes the king alive. He's destroyed the people, but he takes the king. You see, the king is a bargaining chip for Saul. He doesn't recognize, Saul, that he is executing the judgment and the commands of the Lord. He begins to think to the future. If I have this king, this man of power, I can use him as a bargaining chip against the remaining Amalekite cities. Saul doesn't destroy all the animals that are before him. But we read in verse 9 that he lets some of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs live. He's only destroyed the weak ones that aren't any good. Saul uses God's ordained judgment for his own benefit. He wants to save those animals for himself. Later, when confronted, he says that he's going to give them as a sacrifice to the Lord. But the Lord isn't pleased with that sacrifice. For Saul is supposed to execute the judgment of God against the people and the animals and their kingdom that does not love God. They're already destroyed. That sacrifice is no good. But is this something, a story, only for the Old Testament? What about the church today? Do we have a nation today that's ordained by God, with God as its warrior, that goes to battle and executes the judgment of God? The battle is still the same, but the weapons are even greater. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Lord picks up, the author of Hebrews picks up on these themes, and he describes for us the kind of battle which the church has been ordained to tackle today. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author is writing about the time of Joshua. And in verse 6 he writes, "It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God ordained a certain day, calling it today, when a time, long time later, he spoke through David, as has been said before, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." You see, the Old Testament period under Joshua was a period which did not give the Israelites their true rest. Their true rest in the promised land was a temporary time. There was still another battle, another army, another weapon that was to be used in the future, used that would bring eternal rest, eternal life. And that weapon is told to us in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him of whom we must give account. You see, the weapons that God has given us is the Word. And the Word is sharper than any sword which the Old Testament people knew. This sword is so sharp, it penetrates, dividing a soul and spirit, the joints and marrow of the person. It judges not only the actions of the person, but the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And nothing can hide from this sword. You see, this weapon is much greater. Some of you are here today for a air show, and you're going to see some of the powerful weapons that our country has at its disposal to bring about judgment and punishment against others. Yet the weapon of the Word deals with a different kind of battle. This is a battle in which the Word will bring about life and death. Not here on this earth. Eternal life and death. And as the Word is preached and people hear the Son of God and what He has done, and they believe that He has paid the price for their sins on the cross, they are saved because God's justice has been done on His Son. But those who reject that Word, those who turn from the Savior, those who persecute the people of God and demonstrate that they do not love the true God, judgment is brought against them when they hear that Word and they reject that Word. Yet what did Saul do? Saul let the king live. Saul let the animals live. How often when that word is brought, doesn't the minister or those who bring that word see a person in a position, and instead of bringing the word to its full effect, they let him go for their own benefit, for their own advantage? A person of position, a person of power, a person of influence, not given the true word, but a false word for their own use. How often is the word not brought? And because of money or finances or their own benefit, something which in their mind someone will justify and say, well, maybe it's used for the kingdom of God, so it's okay. Will they fail to bring the word and its full effect and meaning for the sake of money or their own benefit? You see, the battle of King Saul is the battle of the church. The battle of the word is the battle of Israel. What happens to King Saul still happens in the church. What about you and your battle? How are you using the word? Is it like a sword as you use it? Do those who hear it recognize the salvation which comes in Jesus and Jesus alone? Or do they hear compromise by what you do and how you live? May God equip us to faithfully preach His word and represent His word and teach His word to others. May we live each day recognizing what the judgment of God is, what the grace of God is. and the life and the death that Jesus Christ alone can bring. May God's warfare be our warfare to His glory, to the end of the world. Amen. Father in heaven, as we have looked this morning at this Old Testament passage, we recognize that it can be troubling for some, but we see, Lord, through it, Your wonderful grace. For we see our own sin and what we deserve, and we recognize what You have done by the sending of Your Son. For all Your wrath and judgment for our sins has been poured upon Him upon the cross. And now by faith, as we look to Him, we recognize we are delivered from Your judgment and Your wrath. And Lord, as You have given us the word to continue on with this battle, as we exercise the sword that You have given us, a far greater weapon than anything this world could ever know, may You help us to faithfully use it. May the word that we teach and live, that we speak, may it be penetrating. May it be true. May it be faithful. May it cause us and others to recognize Your marvelous grace and what it means to know Christ and to live for Christ. May we continue as soldiers in Your army, knowing that it is You who fights and wins this battle, and it is You who will bring salvation to those who believe in our Savior. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.